John chapter 8, we begin in verse 30, and this first verse is an important one to note. When we read, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Could I pause there just to point out to you that when they say, we be not born of fornication, the implication suggested there is that Christ was born that way. That's what they're suggesting. They're heaving that kind of an insult on him. They evidently knew, the word evidently had gotten around, that Joseph and Mary came very close to parting ways when Mary was with child. And evidently that word had circulated to the extent that they would lay this accusation toward him. We be not born of fornication, verse 41. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the words of verse 31, to that part of the verse that says, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. It's very important in this section of John's gospel that you note whom Jesus is talking to and what designation they're given, and that you also remember the purpose for which John wrote this gospel. You'll notice that the ones Jesus is talking to are called believers. Look at the beginning of verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. And remember that John has written this gospel in order that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's in chapter 20 and verse 31. I know I call your attention to that verse routinely, and you should keep that verse ever in mind whenever you read John's gospel, because that verse holds out to you a very clear purpose statement as to why John wrote this gospel. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, bearing in mind that these Jews are called believers in verse 31, take a look at what they do in the very last verse of the chapter, verse 59. It says, Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, you are able to gather from our reading this morning that the scene has not changed between verses 31 and 59. Christ is addressing the same people at the beginning of this section in chapter 8 and at the end of chapter 8. And yet these hostile antagonists in verse 59 are called believers in verse 31. And once again, we find ourselves facing a matter in John's gospel that we've seen before. This is not the first time we've seen this phenomenon. Back in chapter 2 and verse 23, let me read that to you. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And yet the very next verse says, But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. They believed, and yet Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He knew their hearts. He knew that their belief was not the thing that Christ was looking for. And then in chapter 6 and verse 15, we see that their belief in him was such that they would have taken and apprehended him and made him their king after he had fed 5,000. So we read, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And now in the section we've just read from in verse 30, we're told as he spake these words, many believed on him. Isn't this a strange phenomenon to find in John's gospel? I found as I've been going through this gospel that this is very striking. I don't know if I've felt so impacted by it as I have during my current studies of John's gospel. John's purpose in writing this gospel is to persuade men to believe, and in the course of his presentation of Christ, he provides us with instances of many who did believe, and yet in the context of their believing, we see that they were hostile to Christ. The very ones that would have made him king back in chapter 6 depart from him before that chapter is over. So what exactly is John doing by aiming to produce believers while at the same time giving the account of believers, so-called, that turn hostile to Christ? Well, I think this phenomenon in John's gospel is so important because unlike the day in which we live, John wants nothing to do with what we commonly call today easy believism. Isn't that what we have in our day? Hasn't easy believism characterized much of popular evangelism in our generation? It seems that preachers and evangelists and soul winners of every sort seek to entice people into saying a prescribed prayer and then call those who prayed such a prayer a Christian. They're showing that they believe. They prayed the prayer. They came forward at the invitation. It seems that in our day, many look for the slightest excuse to call someone a Christian. If that person can say or do anything at all to indicate that he knows something about Christ and doesn't try to refute what he knows, then there are many that are perfectly willing to call such people Christians. I remember many years ago now when I was very young in the Lord, we had a team of young people come to the church that me and my wife were attending at that time. They came to help us with soul winning. And there would be a nightly tabulation of how many souls had been won to Christ. And there was one young man in particular I remember. He stood out. This one couldn't be beat in the number of people he could get to pray the sinner's prayer. They would come together after our time out in the community and tabulate the numbers. And this man won every time. Oh, what a soul winner, the others thought. In contrast to this young man, there was a young lady who managed to have a lengthy and a good conversation with a lost sinner, and this young lady was viewed by the others as being derelict in her soul winning duty for actually spending too much time with a needy soul and actually having a meaningful conversation with that person during which she undoubtedly planted many good gospel seeds. Oh, John's gospel shows us clearly and repeatedly that Christ wanted nothing to do with easy believism. There is a quality of faith that Christ was looking for and that John seeks to produce in his gospel. And this quality of faith comes out very clearly when we read the words of Christ in verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Underscore that phrase, disciples indeed. It might be tempting to think that there are disciples of Christ and then there are disciples indeed, as if to suggest that the difference between the two is only a comparative issue and nothing more. There are regular disciples and there are more spiritually minded disciples. The ones that are more spiritually minded are the ones that are disciples indeed. So the reasoning goes. That's not Christ's meaning, however. This may be one of those instances where our King James Bibles don't capture the meaning as well as modern versions do. Sometimes our authorized version gives us what I think is a more precise rendering, but in this case, that may not be the case. And just about every major modern translation, this phrase reads, "Then are you truly my disciples?" Instead of that phrase, disciples indeed, the word truly is used. Then are you truly my disciples? One more obscure English version reads it like this: "Then are you really my disciples?" The Greek word behind this word indeed is the word alethos. It means truly, of a truth, in reality, or most certainly. Did you get that definition? Let me repeat that, because that is so important to keep in mind. This is given in a Greek lexicon now. I think it's Thayer's Greek lexicon. Alethos, truly, of a truth, in reality, most certainly. And so you see by the Greek definition of this word that Christ is not distinguishing between believers and disciples indeed as a matter of degree, but he's distinguishing them as different in kind. The ones that John calls believers, you see, were believers, you might say, in a natural sense, but certainly not in a spiritual sense. That becomes quite clear when you read of the ensuing discussion that takes place between them and Christ and leads to them taking up stones to cast at Christ at the end of the chapter. I mean, that's pretty evident, isn't it, that whatever you say of their believing, whatever you say of their faith, people that have faith in Christ do not pick up stones to cast at Christ the way those Pharisees did. Whatever you say regarding their faith or belief in Christ, you could not say that they were in reality disciples of Christ or that they were most certainly disciples of Christ. Their belief in Christ could not be characterized as saving faith in Christ. And so the question that we need to consider here this morning, and it's a very important question that each one needs to take to heart, and it's simply this: is your faith genuine? Is your faith true and real? Are you truly a disciple of Christ? Or to use the King James word of our text, are you a disciple indeed? Knowing what we know now about that word indeed, are you certainly, truly, in reality, a disciple of Christ? Well, that's the question that I want to help you answer this morning. And should you discover yourself to be what may be termed a natural believer rather than a disciple indeed, that I want you to be able to recognize that truth and deal with it in such a way that you become a disciple indeed. What makes then for a disciple indeed? Well, I think the passage we read is pretty clear on this score. Let's think first of all that a disciple indeed continues in Christ's word. A disciple indeed continues in Christ's word. Look again at verse 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." It becomes quite clear in this statement and in others that a very plain way to distinguish between natural believers and disciples indeed has to do with the true disciple's connection to the Word of God. "If you continue in my word," Christ says. So the evidence of being a disciple indeed or a true disciple is a continuation in Christ's word. I was very happy to hear our brother Ron place such an emphasis on that in Sunday school this morning. I was thinking to myself as he was hammering that point home at the end of the class that this sure dovetails nicely into what we're going to consider in the morning service. The Word of God, the Word of God. We continue in the Word of God. Christ puts this another way in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. And in verse 47, Christ states the matter again, very directly and as a general rule. Look at what it says there, verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You see how that ties into the earlier statement? If ye continue in my word, then are ye disciples indeed? And this is not the first time Christ has made this point, nor will it be the last time as we go through the Gospel of John that we'll hear him making this point. Back in chapter 5, in verse 24, we read, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." And a couple of verses later, in verse 38 of chapter 5, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not." We'll see when we get to chapter 10, Christ's word is likened to his voice, perhaps the most well-known verse that makes the point we're finding Christ making in our text is found in John chapter 10 and verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Today, of course, we don't hear Christ's voice audibly the way his disciples heard it when Christ walked this earth. But there is a sense, a spiritual sense, in which his voice is heard through his word. When the Spirit of Christ bears witness to the truth of Christ and impresses on the hearts of those who are reading the word of Christ that this person is indeed the Christ of God, that's how we hear his voice today. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that every time you open your Bible and read it, that you're going to have some subjective and mystical experience of Christ, but neither am I going to deny that such experiences happen. The most vivid example I can think of, by way of my own experience, pertains to the way the Lord called me to preach many years ago. When I began the study of the Bible down at Bob Jones University, I had no notion at all that I might be called to preach. I only knew that I was called to fulfill the desire that was so strong in my heart, the only desire that I had in all the world, which was to study the Bible. I didn't know or care where it might lead. My thought was, I'll come down here, I'll indulge myself in the Bible, then I'll go back to Wisconsin, back to my silk screening job, if that's what the Lord wants. I just knew that God had blessed me with a very gracious privilege in studying the Bible. But towards the end of my time as a student, as my graduation was approaching, I was, at that point, beginning to harbor the notion that God may be calling me to preach. And I wanted to make sure that it was God calling me. My feeling back then, and this hasn't changed any over time, my feeling back then was that there were too many men in pulpits that shouldn't be there. And the last thing that I wanted to do was join their ranks as someone in a pulpit who shouldn't be there. So during that time, I was in prayer often, and I was asking God to show me what he wanted me to do and make it known to me whether or not he was calling me to preach or not. And I remember it was one Sunday morning. We were getting ready for church, and in a situation that I have to admit was too common, I was dressed and ready to go, and while waiting for the rest of the family to get ready, I was dragging my eyes very sleepily over my Bible reading for that day. You ever had that happen? That was my experience at the time. I'm doing my duty, I guess. I'm reading my Bible, but really I'm doing little more than dragging my eyes over the words. I was so sleepy, and my Bible reading for that day was in Psalm 95, and I came across these words, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." And once my eyes went over those words, all of a sudden, and I can only trace this to the hand of God, I was wide awake. Once I read those words, they had a quickening impact on me, and I was wide awake, and I knew the word I had been seeking from the Lord was going to come to me that day. That's what I anticipated. You've been praying for God's word to address the issue on your heart. That word is going to come. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. And it came during the Sunday school hour. Dr. Barrett was just beginning a series out of the book of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord says to Joshua, and I might add that the Holy Spirit said to me, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Later that day, following the morning service, I revisited that verse. I prayed over it, and I perceived that the verse was answering everything that my heart wanted to know. Is God commanding me, or am I doing this thing on my own? And in the context of the statement, the question is a rhetorical one. Indeed, the Lord was calling Joshua to take the Israelites into the promised land. And along with the command, there came a word of encouragement as well as a word of promise. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. There's the encouragement. And then there came the promise, and what a precious promise it is. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, like I said a moment ago, I'm not about to tell you that I have that kind of experience every time I read the Bible. In fact, I've come to believe that you need to be very careful when it comes to that kind of experience, that you don't psych yourself into that sort of thing. You need to distinguish whether or not the Word has gripped you or you have gripped the Word. The Word can come to you that vividly and that powerfully, but in order for the potential of that sort of thing to happen, you must continually be in the Word. If you continue in my Word, then are ye my disciples indeed. What most often happens is that as you spend time in God's Word, you should find yourself compelled to worship Christ as he's revealed in that Word. Take a doxological approach to the Bible. I know we often think about a practical approach, and that's something you can do. The Bible does give us practical guidance. But take a doxological approach in which you are moved to worship Christ as he's revealed as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. The Bible will have that impact on you. It should lead you to Christ. And you find yourself gaining assurance of salvation as the Holy Spirit ministers the truth of the gospel of Christ to your soul, and you gain the peace of God. And you find yourself gaining guidance from God's Word, guidance on how to live, and you find yourself gaining the power you need most often to be patient and how to pray and how to wait for God for his guidance and for his timing and his leading. You get all that from the Word of God, but only if you're continuing in it. The benefit of continuing in the Word of God, then, is given by Christ in the very next verse, verse 32. Look at what it says. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's the impact Christ says continuing in his word will have on you. You'll know the truth. You'll know the truth of Christ. You'll know the truth of salvation. And the truth shall make you free. You see the connection here between the word of Christ and freedom? This is a message all in itself, and I'm sure I preached from this text years ago on the topic of freedom. And in that message, I pointed out how freedom is a spiritual concept before it ever becomes a political concept. There are men, you see, who live in free countries that are nevertheless slaves to sin. And there are those that live in countries where men are hunted down and arrested and persecuted for their faith, and yet they're free. Because they're spiritually free. And their conscience is free. The example of Paul before King Agrippa comes to mind. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is the one in custody. Paul is the one bound with chains as he gives his testimony before Festus and King Agrippa. And when the word of the gospel convicts Agrippa's heart to the point that he says, "O most thou persuadest me to be a Christian," Paul says in response in verse 29, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds," making reference to the chains. Paul, you see, didn't envy them. He wanted them to be like him, minus the chains that held him captive. Paul, you see, was free in his heart and in his conscience. He understood that he was a sinner. Indeed, he would acknowledge himself to be the chief of sinners. But he also understood that Christ was the Savior of sinners. And so in spite of his being held unjustly, he nevertheless was free. And so I want to ask you just now, in lieu of what we've just considered, are you a disciple indeed? Do you continue in God's word? Do you read God's word? I know we're coming to the end of a year, and usually I make a plug in the year-end services that now is the time to begin thinking about a Bible reading schedule if you don't follow one. There are many available. Do a Google search on Bible reading schedules and you'll find a tremendous array of reading schedules. Or if you need one, come to me. I might suggest one or two to you. But we need to be in the Word. We need to continue in God's word. Do you continue in his word? Do you read his word? Do you pray over God's word? Do you commune with Christ over God's word? Are you moved to worship Christ as he's revealed in God's word? The mark of a true or real disciple of Christ is that he continues in God's word. But let's move on to consider next that a disciple indeed does the works of Abraham. A disciple indeed does the works of Abraham. The Jews, in their response to Christ's word about freedom, assert themselves as being the children of Abraham. Look at verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Oh, if ever there was a statement to reveal the blindness and ignorance of the Jews, it was that statement. We were never in bondage to any man. They must have been ignorant of their history and forgotten that the Jews were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. They must have forgotten the history of the judges during which the Jews were taken captive by neighboring rulers time and again. Did they not know their own history and the record given of their being taken away captive into the land of Assyria, the northern tribes, and then some years later into Babylon, the southern tribes? Oh, it seems to me that a good portion of the history of Israel is the history of bondage. And yet here they are saying, we were never in bondage to any man. But the real bondage they were in was of a spiritual nature. They were in bondage to sin. So Christ says to them in verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And in connection with their spiritual bondage, Christ is very blunt in saying to them in verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But so far as their lineage to Abraham goes, look at the exchange between Christ and the Pharisees in verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now the works of Abraham may be viewed from a twofold perspective. Both Paul and James make reference to the faith of Abraham. In Romans 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed God. Christ goes so far as to say in our text in John 8 and verse 56 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Commentators say that what Christ was referencing here was that occasion where Abraham was about to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And then God stopped him, and he discovered a ram caught in a thicket, and he offered that ram on the altar instead. And in the sacrifice of that ram on the altar, he saw Christ's day by faith, and so Christ's righteousness was imputed to him. So there's Paul's perspective on Abraham, and then there's James' perspective on Abraham. Listen to James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You are aware, I'm sure, that those who fail to study their Bibles with any kind of earnestness think that a contradiction can be found between Paul and James. Actually, they complement each other. Paul is dealing with faith from the perspective of being justified before God. James is dealing with faith from the perspective of demonstrating faith or showing evidence for your faith before men. James, you could say, was a lot like John, in that James, like John, allowed no place for easy believism. If you believe in Christ, your faith will show itself. We are justified by faith alone, but as the saying goes, we are never justified by faith that is alone. Faith shows itself. Faith gives forth evidence that it's real. And that's the point that both James and John, and Paul for that matter, in other places, advocate. And so again, the question needs to be considered. Are you a disciple indeed? Do you continue in God's word? Do you have the faith of Abraham, who rejoiced to see Christ's day? And who not only or merely gave a verbal profession of faith, but demonstrated his faith and his obedience to God. Is that your faith? Are you truly a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple indeed? So we've seen two marks of those that are disciples indeed. They continue in God's word, and they demonstrate the faith of Abraham. It remains for us to consider briefly, and yet very importantly, that a disciple indeed sees the true deity of Christ. A disciple indeed sees the true deity of Christ. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This is where the contention between the Pharisees and Christ reaches what you might call the boiling point. Notice their response to Christ in verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? A.W. Pink makes an interesting observation about Christ from this verse. He notes how Jesus, in truth, was only a little over 30 years old, and yet the Jews saw him as approaching 50. Pink suggests that the strain of all that Christ had done during his earthly ministry made him look more aged than he really was. And so the Jews saw him as approaching 50, when in fact he was only about 30. The thing I want you to see, however, is that in his response to the Jews, Christ makes the strongest affirmation yet pertaining to his deity when he says to them in verse 58, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. We read earlier in the service today from Exodus chapter 3, where God from the burning bush reveals himself to Moses by the name of Jehovah. Exodus 3 and verse 14, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he says, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. God's name Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew of that verse. More modern day commentators call that name Yahweh, which is another form of the name Jehovah. The point I'm making now, however, is that we find Christ identifying himself by that name, I am that I am, before Abraham was, I am. And like I say, this is a very strong affirmation about Christ, made by Christ. And that's what pushed the Jews over the edge. These believers, so-called, now take up stones to cast at him. They understood full well what he said and what he meant by it. This is the dividing line, you could say, between what I'm terming a natural believer and a disciple indeed. A natural believer may say that he believes that Christ actually did perform the miracles that are found in the gospel accounts. They may say that they believe he taught on the Sermon on the Mount and that his teachings were outstanding. They may go so far as to say that they believe he went about doing good, but they will not admit that he is Jehovah God. I remember years ago when I was a student at BJ, me and a friend of mine, we used to go out on visitation. We did door knocking. And we met an alcoholic in a rundown home, which was filled with drunkards. We never actually got in that home, but we're pretty sure that there was a still in that home where they made wine and who knows all what else. And we led this one particular drunkard to the Lord and then sought to follow up in our ministry to him. We went so far as to get him to commit himself to a rehabilitation center to help him get over his alcohol addiction. I remember learning an important lesson at that time. It seems this man was willing to go through the physical strain of abstaining from alcohol, but when he found himself cut off from his cigarettes, that proved to be more than he could bear. Tobacco had a stronger grip on him than alcohol. So eventually he went back to his residence with the other drunkards. But even then, we didn't give up on him. We continued to visit him. We would take him to lunch, conduct Bible studies with him. And it must have been, I'm estimating, a couple of months later that we almost, you know, by sheer circumstance, call it providence if you will, but we at long last came to deal with the person of Christ and who he truly was. We learned to our horror at that time that all the while we had been dealing with this man, he had been harboring a wrong view of Christ. His mind had been polluted earlier in life by Jehovah's Witnesses who had fed him with their false view of Christ. And all the while that we dealt with this man, he'd always been mild-mannered and soft-spoken. But when we at last confronted him with the person of Christ, that Christ is God, that Christ is Jehovah, for the first time in all those weeks and months, this man got angry. And I mean, he got steaming angry. He was never really a threat to us. You know, he was up in years and he was pretty feeble in his frame. But the man actually became so angry that he picked up a lawnmower blade in the yard and more or less chased us out of the yard with it when we had dealt with him over the person of Christ. And it was actually from that point on that he didn't want anything to do with us ever again. Lesson learned. Don't wait so long to get to who Christ is when you're dealing with a soul. Make sure that soul understands who you're talking about. That you're speaking of Christ, the I am of God. Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Here then is the true dividing line between natural believers and disciples. Indeed, natural believers, so to speak, are provoked to anger by the idea of Christ being Jehovah God. This drunkard we dealt with would have fit right in with the crowd of the Pharisees that took up stones to cast at Christ. Disciples indeed are happy to confess the deity of Christ. He is the Son of God. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the second person of the Trinity. Most gladly do we bow the knee before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we have then these three very distinct marks of being a true disciple. A true disciple continues in God's word. He exercises the faith of Abraham and he confesses the truth that he is, Christ that is the I am of Scripture, even as he's revealed in John chapter 8 and verse 58. And so again, I want you to examine your heart this morning. Are you a true disciple of Christ based on the marks of a true disciple we've considered this morning? Do you believe in Christ? Will you believe in Christ? Oh, may the Holy Spirit himself press upon your heart the truth of Christ, and may all true disciples of Christ rejoice in him and be glad, even as Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and we bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for the revelation of Jesus Christ that's contained even in this very portion of Scripture that we've read and contemplated this morning. He is the I am of God. Most gladly do we confess him to be God. And we thank thee, Lord, for our very ability to make such a confession. We attribute this to thy grace because we know that apart from thy grace, we too would be hostile to Christ. We might be willing to acknowledge certain things about him as being true, but we would never confess his deity. Oh Lord, we bless thee today that we can confess that deity, and that we can even find assurance of salvation in our willingness to make that confession. Lord, I don't know the spiritual condition of each one here this morning, but thou dost know. I pray, O Lord, that thou wilt work in hearts. Work in the hearts especially of those that may be lost, of those that may be willing to admit certain things about Jesus, but have never actually been confronted with the truth of who he truly is. O Lord, reveal thyself to each and every waiting heart, and draw souls savingly to thyself, and draw thy people to thyself in joy and rejoicing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.